We're in the beginning stages of a series of sermons entitled, This We Believe. We're looking at some of the key cardinal, foundational teachings and beliefs that we believe as a church make the critical difference in our lives. And today, the subject is on creation. Last year, 2009 was a very important year for the scientific world. February the 12th marked the 200th anniversary of Charles Darwin's birth. And later on, in November 24th of last year, it marked the 150th anniversary of his groundbreaking book on the origin of species. The importance of Darwin lies in the fact that he came up with a vehicle which the majority of the scientific community today uses to explain their view of the origin and development of life, namely natural selection and the evolutionary theory. Darwin was not the first individual to suggest that all life evolved from the very, very simple to the very, very complex. 100 years before him, there was an individual, a French naturalist named Lamarck, and he argued that the reason that giraffes had such long necks was that they had to stretch them to reach the trees that they were eating the leaves from. And so as time passed, these parents, having stretched their shorter neck to reach the treetops, this trait was passed on to their offspring, and eventually giraffes got longer and longer necks. It's impossible to exaggerate and overemphasize what has happened in the thinking of the scientific, the philosophical world, and how it has trickled down into the masses in the last 350 years, how thinking has changed. You see, up until then, belief in a creator God was normative, pretty much normative. Most everybody believed in the existence of God and that He created this world, this universe. But things changed. About 350 to 400 years ago, the modern age of science was born. And at that time, all scientific endeavor was carried on by Christians, who, as they learned more about science, used that to establish a deeper understanding of God as our creator. We think of Isaac Newton, for instance. His gravitational theory was shown to be an insight into the Creator's wisdom and His power. But along about the same time of this period known as the Enlightenment, others were putting forth ideas that were destined to take the holds of many, many minds. Philosophers like David Hume in England and Immanuel Kant in Austria, they argued that the natural world, if you look at it, and the natural universe, which we could see and experience and observe, was all that there was. Hume even suggested that the universe might be eternal, and hence a creator and a supernatural being called God was really not needed. This was illustrated by an encounter that supposedly took place between the French Emperor Napoleon and there was a mathematician called Laplace. Laplace had presented the first consul of France his massive book, which he called The Systems of the World. And after reading it, Napoleon asked Laplace why he didn't mention God in it, not once. To which the mathematician replied, "I have no need of that hypothesis." And over 200 years later, which brings us to today, that remark, 200 years after that remark was made, the Western world, particularly the academic world at large, the scientific communities, at least as they report themselves, they have settled into the evolutionary theory of origins as an established fact. It's what is taught in all public schools, from elementary all the way up into the higher schools of learning. To them, it is not up for debate. It is not up for scrutiny. You can't question it. It is settled. But going back to the beginning of this period, 300, 350 years ago, when men like Hume and Laplace were trumpeting the dawning of a new age. A new age when mankind could shake off the shackles and the chains of primitive ways of thinking. A man asked a question. He asked a question which is still being asked today by men and women with hearts and minds that are open. His name was Gottfried Leibniz. He taught and he wrote about the end of the 1600s. He was a contemporary of Isaac Newton. He knew about men like Immanuel Kant and what they were teaching, what they were saying. And his response to this was a simple, brilliant question, which is as relevant today as it was the first time it was asked. The question is simply this: why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? We know that there is something. Why does it exist? Why is there anything at all? We know that nothing comes from nothing. We know that there is something. Something could not have come from nothing. Why is there something? What's humorous is that this question could have been asked by any first or second grader, and probably has many, many times before. It's that basic. It's that self-evident. But it is a question that the greatest scientific and philosophical minds today who believe in a godless universe cannot answer. And admittedly so. Such that they basically end up saying, well, we don't know and it's not worth looking into because we can never know. Leibniz's question is based on the principle of sufficient reason, which states that no fact can exist without a sufficient reason for its existence. In the Fundamental Beliefs of Seventh-day Adventist, number 6, I read, God is creator of all things and has revealed in Scripture the authentic account of His creative activity. Can you say amen to that this morning? We believe we know the answer to Leibniz's question. I agree with C.S. Lewis when he said, no philosophical theory which I have yet come across is an improvement on the words of Genesis that in the beginning God made heaven and earth. Today, I would like to, in the next few moments, look at some of the evidence which points the way to faith in a creator God. I only have time for a few, but I want to base this inquiry on a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. This is speaking of Christ. Paul here is speaking of Christ, and he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, I would suggest that in that passage of Scripture, there is enfolded and encapsulated so much information for study and elaboration and depth that it would take a year's worth of sermons to do it, and still not have done it justice. Coupling this text with Romans 1 verse 20, where I also read, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Both of these texts refer to things both visible and invisible. Did you notice that? You know, we live in an age where scientific progress, which I am very grateful for, has allowed us to increasingly make more of God's creation visible. Telescopes, microscopes, and a host of other inventions have caused us to see that the world and the universe are far more complex than anything we ever could have imagined before. We have discovered that even the most primitive cells are enormously complex structures that form the basic units of all living matter. For instance, the bacteria E. coli has about 4,639,221 nucleotide base pairs in it, which code for 4,288 genes, each one of which produces an enormously complex protein machine. The simplest series of bacteria, chlamydia and rickettsia, are the smallest living things known, only a few hundred atoms across. They're smaller than the largest virus and have about half as much DNA as do other species of bacteria. Although they are about as small as it is possible to be and still be living, these two forms of life still require millions of atomic parts. Millions. Indeed, the simplest cellular functions, we're told, have been found to be far more complex than the most sophisticated computers we have access to today. If the simplest form of life, a single-cell bacteria, requires millions of parts at the atomic level, higher life forms surely require trillions. Now, those are still visible, though. Formerly they weren't, but now we can see things like that because of scientific progress. But there are aspects of reality that no amount of telescopes and no amount of microscopes can reveal. Remember, Scripture says God is the creator of the visible and the invisible things, right? Despite certain irregularities which can be attributed perhaps to the presence of sin, the universe and life as we know it is intelligible. That is, it can be understood. As a matter of fact, if life and the world and nature and the universe as we know it was not intelligible, we could know nothing. The universe operates under a myriad of laws, which curiously, even evolutionists admit, have always seemed to have been there. There's no evidence, for instance, that the law of gravity has evolved from something more simple and lowly into what it is today. They've always been there, and we might ask the question, why? It was Einstein who said that the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. The fact that the universe could be understood, intelligibly understood, astounded him. Well, Scripture tells us who made all these things and who holds it all together. I want you to ponder with me for the next moment, briefly, three things which I believe the invisible things point to our Creator God. As I said earlier, there are many, many more things we could talk about, too many to count this morning, but three kind of stand out for me that I want to briefly mention. And our teachers might appreciate this, because the first one is mathematics. The second one is information. And the third one is thought. Math was not my favorite subject in school, I admit. I found it difficult, and my grades reflected it. Algebra, geometry, they were grinds for me. They really were. I had a hard time with them. But as I've grown older, I have developed a respect for the science of mathematics. I consider it to be almost the purest of all the sciences, and as close as science can get to a reflection of the very mind of God, perhaps. I try to dabble in it at times, just a little bit, but I know my limits. It is amazing that nature proceeds in accordance with laws that can be described by abstract mathematical principles. Now, I don't want you to miss this. It is amazing that nature can be described by abstract mathematical principles. We did not invent the laws. We did not invent and the fact that the universe operates according to mathematical laws and precision, but we have discovered it to be so. We find that abstract mathematics allows us to discover the existence of nature and how it works. Perhaps no one's work more than Einstein showed that the universe is inherently mathematical. I suppose the universe did not have to be this way. It could have been a chaos without any kind of rational form. Paul Davies, a scientist, writes, "The fact that mathematics works when applied to the physical world and works so stunningly well demands explanation. For it is not clear that we have any absolute right to expect that the world should be well described by our mathematics." But again, Scripture tells us about the origin of all things, visible and invisible, doesn't it? The second thing I want to refer to is something called information. You know, the universe is basically made up primarily of energy and matter, we're told. And actually, energy and matter are really two forms of the same thing, if I understand E equals MC squared just a little bit. But many thoughtful physicists today consider information to be the underlying foundation for physical things. John Wheeler has said that the universe appears to be more like the expression of an idea than a physical thing. Thought that was interesting. What is information anyway? It's not matter, and it's not energy. It's non-material in the following sense. When I type letters, the information contained in this message is encoded in matter on my computer screen, and it's compressed. When I print out the message, I print it out on encoded ink and paper. The chemicals in the ink and the paper do not determine the message, however. I can convey the same message in a variety of ways, can't I? I can print it on paper. I can record it on a tape. I can put it on a CD. I can tap it out in Morse code. A lot of different ways, physical ways that I can convey a message, but none of those physical ways are the same thing as the message, are they? The message, the information, is something outside of that. The various things are only the vehicles, the messengers, if you will, but they are not the message. You can't get your hands around information and touch it and feel it. When it comes to life, consider the amazing information, for instance, in the DNA molecule. The molecule is composed of bases of sugars and phosphates, but the information is not in the sugars, and it's not in the phosphates. Gregory Chadden, one of the leading mathematicians in the field of information theory, asked this question: what if information is primary and matter and energy is a secondary phenomenon? I believe that information, which is everywhere and is indispensable to life, points directly to the mind of the eternal God who created us. Third thing, the last thing I want to refer to, is rational thought. It is hard, if not impossible, to explain the existence of rational thought in humans if this universe is all that there is. If there's no God who is self-existent and who is outside nature, then all that we know, all that we see, is just the product of a mindless, random, unintelligent process. And if that is the way things really are, then we have no reason to suppose that any of our thinking is valid, even to the slightest degree. If the whole universe is the product of evolutionary change and no intelligent being resides outside of it, then the whole universe is irrational. And how can something rational like our thoughts, how can something rational like thinking and reason come from something irrational? We all know that men can think, women can think. He can even think about thinking. He can think and ponder about what thinking is. And he's done so for centuries. It won't do to say that thinking is just something that the brain does, for the brain is just the vehicle composed of neurons and millions of other cells. But the neurons and the tissue and such is not the thought, it's not the message, but only the messenger. It's clear to us, isn't it? We think because we were made in God's image. It is God's nature to think, to be rational. Of course, on a level that we can't comprehend, but He has given us just a small taste of what He is like. So three things, just briefly, invisible things, all of which point and should amaze us that there is a God who created us, who created all things. There are other things we could talk about, don't have the time. What about the existence of beauty, of love, of laughter? We could go on. But in closing, the most important question still remains. Oh, it's not Leibniz's question. Why is there something rather than nothing? We know the answer to that. But the next question is, what does God, our Creator, want from us? What does He want from us? Everything that I read and everything that I look at and as I ponder these things drives me to the thought that my Creator wants a relationship with me. He wants me to acknowledge Him. He wants me to know who He is and that He is there. He wants me to trust Him with my past, which haunts me. He wants me to trust Him with my present, which frustrates me. And He wants me to trust Him with my future, which frightens me. He wants me to trust Him with my very life, the one thing that I hold most dear. That is what our Creator wants us to do this morning. There's a growing interest today in searching for one's ancestry. Have you kind of tapped into that a little bit? Millions of dollars, I'm told, are being spent joining websites where a person can search for their ancestors. You don't have to go to Salt Lake City anymore to look at the Mormon genealogical records. There's websites there that you can join and they will, you can find photos and documents and birth certificates and all sorts of information that you can trace your family tree with. There was a popular television show recently aired which followed certain celebrities who searched with the aid of genealogical records for their ancestry. One of them, interestingly, traced their heritage back to the Salem witch trials. Another one found that she was from royalty in Europe. You never know what you're going to find, I guess, when you start on one of these journeys. People have a need today to know where they've come from. They feel it in their own families. They're searching. Where have I come from? Because where I come from tells me more about who I am. Tells me where I belong or if I belong. Helps me to form my identity. I want to know the one who made me, don't you? Because when you talk about who you are, where you've come from, and where you belong, where else can you go but to the one who made you, who knows everything about you, who knows you in a way that no one else knows you or can? Do you know who you belong to today? If you do, then you also know who you are then. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. And we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture.